welcome back, folks, to this edition of the Hagman and Hagman Report. Two very special guests, Reverend Flip Benham and John Robertson. Before we get back to the program tonight, you know, I want to just mention just a wonderful, fantastic, talking about saving your bacon. Folks, I'm talking about ProFlowers. You know, Valentine's Day is this weekend. Now, I know people say, I don't celebrate Valentine's Day. Well, mom or, you know, my wife, they don't want flowers. My daughter even, they don't want flowers. Sister, coworker, whatever the case might be. But look, show someone exactly how much they mean to you. Give them the gift of flowers. Oh, I know it sounds trite, but it's not. You know, if you're tired of guessing wrong on what that special someone wants for each Valentine's Day, the Valentine's pros at ProFlowers are here to take the guesswork out of it. Now, this Valentine's Day, you can trust the experts at ProFlowers who give you the confidence that your Valentine's Day is done right, or whatever that special occasion might be. Don't wait for Valentine's Day. Surprise her early, even. Your wife, your girlfriend, that special someone, surprise her early. Don't wait for Valentine's Day. Be the talk of the office. Be the talk of the family. Be the talk of the neighborhood. Right now, ProFlowers is offering our listeners, get this, 2 dozen assorted roses and a free glass vase for just $29.99. I just ordered from ProFlowers today. And you know what, folks? I'm not waiting for Valentine's Day. I want them delivered early so the enjoyment can be there. Right now, again, ProFlowers, 2 dozen assorted roses, a free glass vase for just under $30, $29.99. Or you know what? You can really be a hero. Upgrade to long stem roses with a cherry red vase. It's a beautiful vase. And chocolates just for $9.99 more. Go to ProFlowers.com. Use our code in the microphone box, Hagman. You've got to use that code, Hagman, H-A-G-M-A-N-N. Don't wait. Folks, don't wait till this weekend. Send them to her this week when her coworkers just gush and look at the flowers and say, oh, what a beautiful arrangement. You'll know you did Valentine's Day right. ProFlowers is quick, easy delivery for Valentine's Day right now is guaranteed. But again, don't wait. You don't have to wait. Make her day. And you know, to smell the beautiful aroma from the flowers, from roses, from flowers in general, that's a gift in and of itself. To see the smile on that special someone's face, just because you know, tell them that you love them. You can't beat the price and convenience of ProFlowers. They take care of all the details. You get the glory. Go to ProFlowers.com. Click on the blue microphone in the top right corner and type in Hagman. That's ProFlowers.com. Microphone, go to the microphone box, type in our code Hagman, H-A-G-M-A-N-N. Again, don't wait for this weekend. Order today. And know that you can't beat the price. You can't beat the convenience. They take care of all the details. You get all of the glory. And regardless of what you might be trying to say, they've got everything. ProFlowers has got everything you need, from beautiful fresh flowers to add-ons to make it extra, extra, extra special. To send the perfect message.
Which one did you order?
Oh, I'm not telling. I did order.
You tell me off air?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. But I'll tell you something. They've got so many things you can add on. The balloon. I don't know who the mastermind is behind ProFlowers, but they walk you through the ordering process. It's painless. Plus, they make recommendations. Hey, just for another dollar more, a couple dollars more, add this or add that. And by the time you're done, you've got the perfect package. It's ProFlowers.com. Our microphone code is Hagman. That's Hagman. Microphone box, Hagman, ProFlowers.com. Let's get back to our guest. But before we do, one more thing. I just want to say that, you know, it's interesting that we are in this murkiness, the dangerous, the all of the things we're seeing, this the fear, the depression, the anxiety, the just everything. It's almost oppressive, isn't it? We're experiencing this oppression. Oh man. And John came on, and you could tell this program is not scripted. Dark place. I mean, you know, it's like beat up. We're all getting beat up, and I'll bet you, from what I've heard too from people out there, the members of our audience are getting beat up. Maybe it's over something work-related. Maybe it's something of a family issue. Maybe it's both. But boy, we're seeing some dark times. Maybe it's not you yet, but it might be. Maybe you're suffering from fear and depression. Maybe you're anxious about what's to come. Fear is not of God. Anxiety is not of God. And for that, we're going to turn this over to Reverend Flip Benham. Reverend Benham, during the break, talking about fear, talking about anxiety.
Yes, sir. Doug, was that you turning it over to me?
Yes, sir. Yeah.
Yeah, I just want to say, I just want to say it quickly. I mean, Flip, let's talk about fear a little bit. You know, I feel like, you know, I got into this thing a couple years ago, and I was so excited to be part of the whole thing. I mean, the Hagmans and Caravan and all of it. And, the devil's kicking my butt right now, big time. And he is a lot of people who are listening right now. So, maybe you could talk about fear a little bit, you know, and how to deal with it.
I can. As a matter of fact, as I know, the biggest coward that I see, that I'll see today or tomorrow is the guy that I saw in the mirror this morning. I know that innately I'm a coward. I'm a runner. I'm afraid. I'm not some bold man. I know I'm not. And because I know I'm not, I know that I am dependent totally and completely on God's grace. And I can trust that, you know, if I were called out to stand, to fight for the Lord, and even if I go down standing up in the name of Jesus, I'm trusting not in my strength, but God's grace being poured into me to enable me to do that. Otherwise, I'll fold. I'll fold in a second. And you know something, John? That's really what has to happen with all of us. We have to come to the realization and face our inner coward. We have to tell the truth to God about that. You know, it took a long time for Peter to get to that point where he could face his inner coward. He thought he was a courageous man. He thought that, you know, nobody else got out of the boat, but I got out of the boat. I walked with him. I may have gone down, and I cried out to the Lord to save me, but at least I got out of the boat. I've got some faith. And Peter was the one that said, you know, if all the rest of you, of them, that talking about the disciples, deny you, why, you can count on me. I won't deny you. And because Jesus loved him, he said this to him, to that disciple who thought he was so great. He said, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. The last thing that Peter expected, and sure enough, he denied the Lord three times, and God restored him. You know what? He finally got him to the point where he was broken enough so that God could pour his mercy and grace into him, and he said to him three times, feed my lambs. Feed them. Feed them. And that's exactly what Peter did. We've got to face our inner coward. I have two boys, David and Jason. Actually, I have five children, 16 grandchildren. But two boys, twins, that were baseball players, and they just wrote a book called Whatever the Cost. And it's Dying to Our Dreams, Facing Our Fears, and Living Powerfully. And they share the story of their dream to become, you know, Major League Baseball players, and how that worked out and how it didn't work out. And then on into business, they got broken from that because they knew in their hearts that God had called them and that God had a platform for them to speak and to speak powerfully. But they had to be brought through this refiner's fire. This is the way God works. He skills a man and he drills a man and he drags him through that valley of the shadow of death, and he says, now listen, just follow me. You know, following God is like being on a tandem bike. I saw this somewhere. I don't know who wrote it. I wish I did. But it's like a tandem bike ride with God. You know, when we receive him and we get on that bike with him, and he's going to be our power source. And so we have him on the back and we're on the front and we're steering and we're you know, relatively safe, you know, going the places where we want to go. And God becomes our wonderful friend, our Savior, and such a blessing, and it's so good to be with him, and peace comes all over us, and our sins are forgiven. Though they were as scarlet, they become as white as snow, and everything is good. And then God taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, let me steer. Let me get on the front seat, and you get on the back seat. You say, well, I was not really doing good here. God, you saved me. I'm a new creation. All things have become new. And he says, sit back. Get in the back seat. And so he moves to the front, and we in faith get on the back, and he says to us, well, just pedal. And he begins to take us in places, and he knows, listen, not exciting shortcuts, but exciting long cuts. I mean, it took him 40 years to work with those people around that mountain in Sinai. It took 40 years for him to raise up Moses to be the man of character that he was. It takes years, and God takes years with us to bring us to ourselves and to see that, you know what? I can't do this on my own. I cannot. So God's on the front, and he's steering that bike, and now he's taking us in terrifying places. And he said, you got to slow down. We're going to die here for sure. And he says, you just pedal. And trust me, I know where I'm going, and I know the plans that I have for you, but I'm afraid. And he says, trust me, pedal. But God, we could die. Pedal. Just pedal. And you know what? As he begins to take you to heights that you would never have gone on your own, when he begins to take you into places that you never would have gone, to face enemies that you never would have faced, and you would see the absolute impossibility of it all if it were dependent upon you, you begin to see the power of Almighty God unleashed in you. And you begin to see lives changed and transformed. You begin to see armies melt away. You begin to see those demons, those phantoms, those everything begin to fade away as the brilliance of God's sunshine just begins to fill your heart and your soul. But that transition has to take place where you say, all right, I'm gonna get on the back seat, but I feel a lot better if I'm still. And he says, you take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest. Isn't that interesting? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, that is so beautiful. And then he says, take my yoke upon you. Isn't that strange that he would say, what does yoke have to do with rest? How does that work? Because work, a yoke, that's work. And that's right. The work of God becomes for you the rest of God. You won't need all of the little drugs to make you go to sleep at night, or poor Michael Jackson couldn't get enough drugs. He called them milk, you know, to give him a good night's sleep because he couldn't sleep. He couldn't sleep because he was filled with guilt. There was so much cognitive dissonance, and there were voices in his head, and he couldn't escape, and he couldn't get better unless he got drugged up, you know, to just silence the voice. But when you have God's yoke on you, then you don't need drugs, you don't need this, you don't need that. And God gives you rest. And you can burn without being consumed. When you're cooking on the Holy Spirit, the wick doesn't get burned up in your life. You don't burn up the wick in your life, you burn the oil of the Holy Spirit. And it's transformative. This is what changes the entire world, and it begins in you, and it begins in me. Small little places, when God came to this earth, he came as a little baby. Small little places to insignificant little people, and God chose to save the world this way. And this Lamb became a high priest for us, who was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And now we have this great high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me. And he's saying, pedal, John Robertson, pedal. Trust me. I know where I'm going. I know you don't know, and you feel like you're just right on the edge of death, one step away from death, and you are. By the way, we all are that. One step away. And yet God will bring you through, John. And he'll bring me through. I've seen him do it. He brought my boys through when their dreams were shattered. And listen, you got to learn how to die to your dreams, die to your job in Hollywood, die to all of those things. They're not important. God's going to use them in your testimony, and God is going to use them powerfully as you expose the devil and the things that he is doing. And believe me, he doesn't like being exposed. But you're going to do that. You're going to expose the deeds of darkness. And you're going to show that there is a truth, and that there is a God, and that God is right, and that anything that doesn't proceed from his mouth cannot be good and cannot be right. And what do we have? We have this wonderful standard of Almighty God. This God who created the world, who flung all the stars into existence, all of the galaxies into existence, has come and shown himself to you personally as to who he is. and you have received that marvelous forgiveness, that wonderful thing that only God could do. Psychiatrists, if they had a bazillion hours, could not fix what is ailing you or me. Only Him. And when we get our lives centered with Him, when the whole is in the middle, we begin to make music with our lives. And the world looks and says, how is it that you, that where does this calm in the storm come from? How is it that you can be so peaceful? Because you know that God, when things are impossible, you just lean back in His arms and hear those words, pedal, just pedal, I'll bring you through. And if the world doesn't see me bringing you through because I'm taking you home, know this, I'm bringing you through, and you're going to walk right through that grave and right into my arms, because that grave isn't the last word, and that shouldn't make you afraid either. Don't let that old hole in the ground make you afraid, because Jesus has been there, and He's standing on the other side of that grave saying, come on, you follow me all the way through. That's what He did with Stephen. Stephen had a great vision of God. Nobody else did. None of the TV cameras back in those days saw what Stephen saw. They couldn't do it. They couldn't get it on film. They didn't have film back then, but the fact of the matter is that Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. No longer seated. That's the way He's referred to all the way through theologically in the New and Old Testament. You see Him seated at the right hand of the Father. But when His kids are in trouble, you see Him standing. And when He's ready to bring those kids home that are standing for Him, like they get burned at the stake or they get stoned to death like Stephen did, however it happens, God is right there. Almighty God is right there. And He says, you're coming with me, because He knows, but for fear, you've got to die to your dreams. You see, this takes that. When you die to your dreams, when you just let it go and say, God, I've got these gifts, but I don't see how they're going to be used right now. When you let those things go, God, you may find Him giving them back to you, but now with power. And so you're called to not be afraid of things or friends that you have left behind as you begin and go on this journey with God. And as you make the transference from the front seat and steering that bike to the back seat, and all you're doing is pedaling and God is leading you, you begin to find a new joy. I mean, the Calvary Road, although it is difficult and though your companions are few, it is not a joyless walk. It is filled with a joy that I don't have words to wrap around to explain, but it is there nevertheless, of doing right no matter what the cost is. And so that being courageous and of good fear, listen to the command that God gives to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. I'm just going to begin with verse 5. I want you to see this. That courage isn't something innate with us. Cowardice is what we're born with. That's the way it is. So I want you to hear this, though. In verse 6 of chapter 1 in Joshua, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous, and be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful in wherever you go. And do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, and then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Now, just see this. This is an obligation to strength and courage. He is commanding you. He's not asking you to be strong and courageous. He's commanding Joshua, you, son, had better be strong and courageous. Well, why would God have to breathe that into him? Because he wasn't strong and courageous. That's why. And he said, and that's my command to you. That's not me asking you to be strong and courageous. I am commanding you to do that. And when you see being strong and courageous as a command from Almighty God, a duty that he has placed upon you to be strong when you're completely afraid and unraveled and totally just at your wit's end, he says, you be strong and you be courageous. Well, how do you do that? Well, in verse 8 it says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Look, God is saying, you take my word and you begin to quote that over and over again. Whatever word it is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, whatever it is. Or if it's a song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Even when you feel like you're just totally alone, and just quote, fight. This is the work of God, to believe on the one he sent. Fight. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. Fight the battle. That's 1 John 5:4. But this is a battle that we must fight, and this is what we can offer up to God, is even our faith. And so when we go in these scary places, when we feel like that we've lost everything and all of our dreams are dashed and on the ground, and that spirit of fear comes upon us, we better know where it comes from, and it's not from God, because it tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that God does not give the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Now listen to this, and a sound mind. You know, there's so many people that need just that. That God, when he is the center, will give you a sound mind. A sound mind is not something that you can work up or just learn how to cope with yourself or with some self-esteem course or a bunch of Prozac or Zoloft. God, you're never going to have sound mind there. You're going to have a sound mind when God is centered in you. And then you can walk and you can proclaim with boldness. That boldness comes over you and you come right out at the devil. One little word is going to fell the devil. I love that song that Martin Luther wrote about a mighty fortress is our God. I think it was Martin Luther. It was. A mighty fortress is our God. And then when he gets that, I think it's verse 3 where he says, one little word will fell him. There isn't anything to be afraid of. Nothing to fear. And it is a command to us. So John, this is it. Have I not commanded you? This is verse 9 of chapter 1. Of Joshua, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged. That is not an ask, that is a command. So when those butterflies are flying all over the place in your stomach and you're scared to death, God says, you get those butterflies and you make them fly in formation and you pedal. And then you find out that you get on the other side of that, as Joe so eloquently said about he and his dad when they'd go through times. Then all of a sudden, you begin to live this powerful life, and you become that lighthouse to help the ships in the midst of a storm that are going to be dashed upon the rocks. If it weren't for that lighthouse, where would this ship be? I love that song. The lighthouse is there, and that lighthouse is going to be you, and it's going to be me as we go through these times. And then God makes us a lighthouse, like the Hagman & Hagman radio report. This is just like God begins to use the things that made us so afraid, and it makes us bold, and it helps us to help others in the midst of the storm to come through and to come forth as pure gold with their faith strengthened, which is more precious than gold, our faith. That's what God desires. And John, that's what we give to him when we obey him. We just say, get it up, I'm going to be a courageous man, and God will begin to help you. How will he begin to help you? Because he'll be, as you meditating on his word, you'll remember that this battle is his, that I am his, that he loves me, and that there is nothing that is going to happen to me that doesn't first sift through my Father's hands. He knows where he's going, even though I'm just pedaling on the back of this bike, and you'll come forth as pure gold.
John, if I may just interject one thing really quick here, John, and I think you've given John Robertson, I think you've given our audience a marvelous gift here. And Reverend Benham, you too, you've given us a marvelous gift, because it's a gift of insight. It's the gift of looking in the future and seeing exactly what the sentiment just might be, even among those in the fellowship. The battered nature of what we're going through, and I'm not talking about any one specific situation. I'm talking about all of the situations. I'm talking about everything. Every time you turn around, it's like, man, you either have to duck or you start bleeding from the battering ram. That's, you know, the various battering rams.
Big time.
And you know, so you've given us a gift of being able to look at, you know, how what we're going to experience, all of us at one point. And Reverend Benham, you've given us the antidote for that. And the antidote, as we know, is God. Go ahead, John. I didn't mean to interject too much, but go ahead, sir.
No. Flip, if you're willing, you know, I read One by Love, and are you willing to maybe share your testimony with us a little bit here tonight? I mean, I know that you were a Navy man, you know, Miami Beach, the whole thing. You know, it's funny, this remnant body, we're salty, and we're sinners. And I think people would benefit from hearing a little bit about, you know, what you went through, if you're willing to share it.
Well, I am. I certainly I am. And but I wasn't in the Navy. I was in the Army for 3 years. And when I signed to join up, I got drafted right out of college. I'd graduated from Florida State University, and I've been raised in the saloon business all my life, and was pretty much an alcoholic by the time I got out of high school, and just continued that little message on all the way through college. But somehow I graduated, and then in August of 1970, when I graduated, I got this letter saying report to South Salina Street in Syracuse, New York, and be there at 7:30 sharp. I didn't. Nobody had ever told me 7:30 sharp before. I knew I was in trouble. So, but you know, it was during Vietnam, and it was beginning to wind down, and I had got caught in the lottery at that time, and I was number 148. So I knew I was going. And I decided I wanted to fly helicopters. I really felt like that's what I would, you know, would really want to do. And so instead of serving 2 years, I had to serve three. I got into flight school in the 20th week, after I'd had about 21 hours of solo flying. The instructor pilot informed me that he said, "Son, I could teach a monkey how to fly, but I can't teach you." And I, you know, and the reason that he couldn't teach me is not that I couldn't learn. He said, I already knew all the answers. I could fly the thing better than him. So I thought. And he knew that the Army would be a lot better off with me on the ground than be up in the air with one of their expensive helicopters. I mean, if I was going to kill myself some way out there, that they would rather not just lose me and not the helicopter. And that's pretty much the way it was. I was a rebel from the get-go, and always just wanting to do things my own way and believing that I could do it. So when I got out of the I met Faye while I was at Fort Gordon, Georgia. They made me a radio relay mic carrier attendant. I spent 16 weeks studying how to be that, but to this day I can't tell you exactly what that was, because when I got over, they sent me over to Germany rather than Vietnam. Now, if I'd finished helicopter school, if I'd gone through, I would have been over in Vietnam, but they sent me over to Germany, and there, as soon as I got to brigade in Mannheim, Germany, they made me a clerk because I was a college graduate. That's just what they did. They'd scoop up the college graduates and make them clerk in the brigade. That's how it worked. And so they made me and they put me in charge of race relations and drug abuse. Here I am, an alcoholic, just, you know, messed up, and race relations and drug abuse, for goodness sake. It just, you'd have to be in the Army to understand. So there I was, and my answer for drugs was just get drunk with me, guys. Just don't do all the other stuff, but just come out and you get loaded with me. We can get the same high on. Just takes a little longer sometimes. And that's pretty much it. And I had Faye fly over. I met her in Fort Gordon, and I had her fly over. We got married in Heidelberg, Germany. And then when we came home in 1973, my dad gave us a saloon down in Kissimmee, Florida, which is just outside of Disney World. And Disney World had just been finished, completed, when we got there in 73. And I began to make a lot of money and had more money than I knew what to do with. And I was just so empty. And for 3 years, I just wondered, is this it? Here I am in 1792. And 1792 was the main thoroughfare that went from Kissimmee on into Tampa, and our saloon was right on that main thoroughfare, and I was just wondering, what is there what is there left? I mean, what can I possibly do? Because the money didn't satisfy her, nor did anything else. And this old fella came in selling coffee makers in our bar, and he told me about a church that he was going to. I had gone to a lot of church before, for sure, and I was always bored, pretty much. I was even an altar boy in our little DeWitt Community Church up in just outside, just north of Syracuse, New York. And but I never was born again. I didn't know anything about that. But this guy was intriguing, so he invited me to his church, and I let him go. I told him I'd go, but on Sunday morning he showed up at our house and said, "Are you ready?" And he was smiling. I'm going, what are you talking about, ready for what? And I hardly remembered who he was, but I remembered that smile, and so it struck me, and I said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, church, yeah." And he said, "Well, yeah, but I can't right now." And he said, "Listen, don't worry about a thing. I'll wait." And sure enough, he did. So I got Faye, and we got Tracy, and we packed up and went to this little Free Methodist church. And there was a pastor on North Thacker Avenue, and there was a pastor named David Clarity who preached a gospel that I had never heard before. And it wasn't, I'm not blaming the pastors of other churches. I don't know what I heard in those other churches, but I heard the gospel this time. And I'm telling you, I was gripping the pews and just with my fingers, and it was just white knuckled. And I, because it was like this guy read my mail and he knew I was so afraid. I was scared, and I could never let anyone know that I was scared, but I was so afraid that I was going to mess up everything and lose everything. I didn't know what to do. And this guy was speaking to me, you know, the right thing to do. He was preaching out of Romans 7, verses 14 and 15. You know, you can know the right thing to do, but you can't do it. And every time you try not to do wrong, you end up doing wrong. I said, "That's me. That, yeah, that's me. How, what do I do with me?" And he said, "There, you know, there's only Jesus. He's the only answer, and he's calling to you today." Well, I left the church and had Faye drive Tracy back home. And I walked 4 miles from that little church to our house, and I wept. I'm sure the people thought I was a drunken mess. I was falling all over the road and just not even, I was totally undone. And for some reason, deep inside, it felt like it was okay. I mean, I hadn't cried in I don't know how long. I never would do that. And yet here I was, just a blubbering little baby out there, and not in control, but for some reason feeling as if there was hope. I don't know how to explain that any better than that. So we started going to that church. I wanted to see if these guys were real and true, and they were. And since we owned a saloon, and since I'm in Florida, and since there are lots of old folks, snowbirds in Florida, that's you know, that's the guys up north that come down with the white hair and live in Florida for a while. They filled that church at the wintertime, and it was during the wintertime that Gene had, the fella had invited me to the church, and they would come over to my saloon. I can remember Edna Stackhouse, she was probably 78 years old, brought a giant Spanish rice casserole and walked right through the door of our saloon and came right up to the bar and put that Spanish rice casserole on that bar. And she had never been in a saloon in her life. Liquor had never touched her lips. She and Sam Stackhouse were the most wonderful, honorable people in the whole world, and I couldn't believe it. And she walked right into our saloon, and people, the guys were looking at me going, "What is going on with you?" You know, at that time, now this was probably after about 7 or 8 weeks that I'd been going to that church, I'd stopped drinking. I'd never been able to do that before, but I stopped drinking. I just did. Now, I didn't ask Jesus into my heart except about 1,000 times watching Pat Robertson on the 700 Club. And this is 1976, and so I've been there for 3 years in the saloon making all this money, and all of a sudden now I'm watching Pat Robertson. We're turning Billy Graham on to watch in the saloon so that I could watch his evangelistic outreaches, and I mean, everything was, I was humming hymns while I was loading the coolers with beer. I thought, I was so afraid, I was just becoming a fruitcake, a nutcase for Jesus. And I'd seen enough of those because I could remember one guy walking from Daytona Beach across the state of Florida to Tampa, and he crossed right by in front of our saloon on 1792, and he was carrying a cross. And I'd see him, you know, periodically, I'd say probably three times a year, maybe walking back, you know, and forth, and I just couldn't figure this guy out. And now I began to understand what that guy was doing. And I would go out with a ham sandwich and a Coke and something, and I would just sit and talk with him, and he'd tell me about the Jesus that saved him. And I was understanding this. I was really becoming afraid of what was happening to me. And about 6 weeks later, I asked Jesus into my heart to forgive me for my sins. I went right down to that altar, and I was forgiven. For the first time, I was free. I was right. I was so excited. As a matter of fact, I was so excited that I decided I'd go to Warner Southern Bible College, which is a little Church of God, Anderson, Indiana Bible College in Lake Wales, Florida. So what I would do is I'd close the saloon up at 3 o'clock in the morning. And get up at 6 in the morning to make an 8 o'clock Old Testament, New Testament survey class. And so I was driving 60 miles back and forth, 60 miles there and 60 miles back. But I was never so excited in all my life. And all of this thing with the saloon and all of this stuff, the folks in the Free Methodist Church loved me. They knew that God was going to get us out of the saloon. And it wasn't but, you know, maybe almost about 4 or 5 months. And we sold that place. And I was off to Asbury Theological Seminary. This was incredible. Here I am, a saloon owner, Asbury Theological Seminary. I didn't know if they had accepted me. I had sent the my application in, and so I get up there, not being accepted. I've got the kids. I've got everybody. We're in a car, and we've got a U-Haul trailer on the back. But it's just so exciting, so incredibly exciting to me. I'm so filled with joy. I went through the Smoky Mountains, and I just wept as I saw what God put together in those mountains. I'd never seen that before. Although I'd been through there before, I had never seen it like that. I had eyes that could see. I had ears that could hear his voice. I had a heart that could understand him and was just absolutely looking to apprehend every truth of God I could get. And we spent 3.5 wonderful years at Asbury Theological Seminary, and then on to, and then we went out to begin a church, a little Free Methodist church, because the Free Methodists are the ones that helped dig us out of the swamp where we were. And we started a little Free Methodist church in Garland, Texas. In 1980, it was the summer of 1980 that we got into Dallas, Texas, and then we, you know, that church grew, and we moved from our house to a daycare center, and from a daycare center to the YMCA, and we were just growing, and it was an amazing time. And then we got involved with Operation Rescue and Operation Save America. We ran people for the school board. We began to realize that God had called us to take over the city. And so we began to just do it, and we got into all sorts of amazing things, and God elevated us. And even though there were huge mega churches all around Dallas, the media would always come to us to ask us what was going on. Whenever there was trouble and they were looking for a pastor, they didn't go to E.W. Criswell or, you know, some of the bigger, Chuck Swindoll or some of the guys, the bigger guys that were in Dallas, Texas at that time. They'd come to us. And you wonder why. We're not no big thing, but it was just that God was working through us. And then I became the director of Operation Rescue in 1994, and I did that for 20 years till 2014. And now I have the privilege of being right on the Hagman and Hagman show and meeting Doug and Joe and John and being with Coach Dave Dobenmeyer and so many of the great guys that are going to be with us in Dallas. And I know that every single one of the guys is going to be at Here the Watchman are going to be guys that are going to be able to usher us right into the presence of Almighty God. Because, John, you're so right. There's so many of us going through things, and we're wondering, is there any way out? And the answer is, there is. There is. And if you've been looking for a place to land and just say, oh, Lord, is there some where I could go to just, I cannot get my hands around what it is that's going on in me, but there is something going on and I need it desperately. You come to Hear the Watchman, and you are going to find that there is, you're going to be crushed with the Word of God, but you are going to be then so built up and so brand new that when you leave that place, you are going to be such a blessing to others. God is going to prosper you. And when I say prosper you, that doesn't mean make you rich. It's what made Joshua when Joshua was called, you're going to be a prosperous and a success. It means you're going to get these people into this land. And every place you put your foot, I'm going to give it to you. Yes, I've given this land, but you have got to possess it. In other words, God gives us the land. It isn't just a gift, and you just lie down in a hammock and wait. You've got to possess it. That's why when I tell you about this bike ride that we're on, this tandem bike ride, when we make and allow him to make that switch, after he saved us and we've been with him for a while and we're taking him through safe places, God says, all right, now I want to drive. And I want you to sit in the back and pedal. I've been pedaling for a while. I've been your power. I've saved you. Now I want you to get in the back because I'm going to use you. And when he does, and you have that yoke on your neck, you are free. Free. Free from fear, overcoming your fears, and living powerfully for him. So that's the testimony. That's how it happened. Jesus. I don't have any other explanation. There is no other explanation for me but him. And for my boys who wrote that book, whatever the cost, just dying to your dreams, facing your fears, and living powerfully for God.
Are you willing to talk to the Hagman family a little bit here tonight about Norma and how that whole thing went down?
with Miss Norma McCorvey? Sure.
Yes, sir.
Go ahead, John. I mean, do you have something that you want to say?
No, I don't. I want to hear you. I read the book, and I was really blessed when Greg Jackson connected you and I. And I think the Hagman family would benefit from hearing, how it all went down. I mean, you've been on the show, four or five times now, and tell us a little bit about, how things went down with Norma and just how it all came
together. Well, Norma McCorvey is the Jane Roe of Roe versus Wade. And she was a lady that hated me because, I was on television a lot in Dallas and, speaking on behalf of those little baby boys and girls that have no voice. And so in 1988, 89, 90, when we were out at the abortion mills and being arrested for lying down in front of abortion mill doors and they'd cart us off to jail, she just hated me for what she thought I was, and just an unloving bigot, judgmental, didn't care about women, and all we cared about were fetuses, and that's what she would say. And she would leave little telephone messages on her phone at the office and say, well, we just fried up some fetuses today, wanted you to know we got some barbecue sauce on these, would you like some? Those kinds of things, but she had four-letter words strung all the way through it, and that was our relationship for a long, long time until 1995 when we moved our office right next to her abortion mill. God just opened up a door for us to move right next to her abortion mill. That meant we could be in the parking lot, and we had as much right to that parking lot as anyone else. They couldn't throw us in jail for trespassing because we were on that property and we were lessors. And you know how much it cost us for the lease of that place? $1 a month. I mean, God just worked it out with some real estate guys to get us in there for $1 a month. And we were there, and the whole circus began because it
was. Didn't the go ahead. That they took all your furniture, right? I mean, they
yeah, yeah, that
office.
Was a little later.
What happened
but,
there?
Pardon me?
I said, didn't they work out a deal with the state where they basically came and cleaned out your office, right? I mean,
yeah, they did. But let me just get a little before that. So Norma calls the media, and for probably 3.5 months, we had satellite trucks in that, and it was a huge parking lot. We had satellite trucks there and police cars and everything. It always looked like a crime scene. All the other businesses were going bonkers. But it was just one of those times. And, when you get tapped on the shoulder for one of those times and you get to talk to the media like that. But Norma was the one that brought all of this on because she wanted us out of there. But what happened was God began to work in her heart. God began to get a hold of her. The last thing that she expected. We had two little girls, Chelsea and Emily, which were my administrative secretary's name was Rhonda Mackey, and those were her two little girls. And they would go over and say, "Miss Norma, Miss Norma, would you please come to church with us?" And she would look at him and she'd say, "Oh, stop it, stop it, stop it." And then she came up and she told me, "You stop having those kids come over here and talk to us." She said, "Miss Norman, nobody's sending them over. They really love you." She said, "They do not." And she would be so mad. And we had Time Magazine do an article of us. Operation Rescue meets Norma McCorvey, the Jane Roe versus Wade. It says there's bound to be violence. And sure enough, there was violence. But it wasn't the violence that Time Magazine was thinking. There was a violence that was going on in her heart. Yes, the kingdom of heaven advances violently, and violent men apprehended. God was going after her heart through two little girls. And so as we kept going on, she finally said, well, she would come over and ask me to pray for her now. One day, on a Saturday morning, I came over to the abortion mill, to our office, and there was Miss Norma there in the parking lot, and I was the only one there, and there were no police around, and there was nobody around. And so I just looked at her, and I said, Miss Norma, what are we going to do? And I said, why don't you come over and talk with me for a second? And so we went and sat down on the little iron bench right out in front of the abortion mill, and I told her something. I said, Miss Norma, do you remember when you came out with that book, I Am Roe? And you were on McKinney Street in Dallas, Texas, and you were doing a book signing. And I spoke. The police wouldn't let me cross the street. So I spoke to you in a loud voice. And I said, Norma McCorvey, as a result of what you have done, over 27 million little baby boys and girls have been killed. This was in 1995. That was in 1994 when I confronted her with that. And I said, do you remember that? She said, I sure do. And I said, listen, I knew when I spoke those words that they fell right into your heart. And I want to apologize to you for the fact that that hurt you and you didn't understand why I said what I said. But, Miss Norma, I want you to forgive me for that. And the tears just welled up in her eyes. She said, I could hardly breathe when I heard that. That's why I had to leave so fast. I didn't know that she had to leave fast. She told me. I had to leave so fast, I couldn't breathe in that place. I just went out the back door and just had Connie take me home. Connie was her lesbian lover. And just take me home. And I said, I didn't realize what I was opening up at that time. But I said, now, Miss Norma, I have a Bible, and I'm going to get this Bible and place it in your hands. I want you to read it. She said, well, I've got my bag of ruins. You know, ruins are those rocks and stuff that you cast, witchcraft junk. And she gave me her little bag of ruins. I said, I'll take these. Don't worry about them. I'll take these. Now, you take that Bible. And we had a little prayer, and I told her this. I said, Norma, did you know that God is really pro-choice? And she said, what? And I said, oh, he is. You see, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, these words are written. And it says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and you may learn to love the Lord your God and fear him always, for the Lord is your life. You see, he is pro-life, or pro-choice. He wants you to choose life, but it's up to you. And she said, no. And I said, yeah. And the next thing you know, little Emily and Chelsea come out, and Norma has bought them a little car, a little electric battery car. It's all pink. And she's having them drive all around. And they looked up at her and said, Miss Norma, will you please come to church with us? And sure enough, she went to church on a Saturday night. She said, well, Emily and Chelsea, nobody goes to church on a Saturday night. And they said, oh, yes, we do at our church. And so she came to church, and she gave her heart to Christ that night. And believe me, it was incredible. I baptized her on August 8th. That was 3 days after she had given her heart to Jesus. And we did it with Peggy Waymire of ABC, and it was on, we just did a whatever they call those stories, there's something that they call them. Pardon me? No. She was on Nightline for sure. But this was a special thing that we did. It was just for ABC News. And Peter Jennings was the one that was going to break the story. Well, exclusive. And we had Peggy Waymire because she knew that this was not just some political thing, that this was that what had happened here was really a gospel thing. The poster child for the pro-choice movement for abortion was Norma McCorvey, and the poster child had just jumped off the poster into the arms of Jesus. And now she wasn't important for the name of Jane Roe. She was loved by the God who made her, and her name is Norma McCorvey.
Amen.
And God made her an accepted and a young lady that was completely forgiven. And then the media went nuts, and we were all over, and it was just God just raising her up and saving her in such a beautiful way. I won't go any further than that, John. You probably are trying to get some other things, but it was just amazing. And listen, what changed her? Jesus. That's all that had to happen. She didn't have to have all of the things changed in her mind. I remember when she first came on Nightline with Ted Koppel, she said, well, I believe that abortion in the second and third trimester. And Koppel says, well, what about the first? She said, well, I think it's all right then. And then she came back and she met with all of us because we were having a leadership meeting in Dallas, and all of us were up in the hotel. And so as soon as she got done shooting the thing for Lifeline, she came up and joined us. And we said, Miss Norma, only one thing, babies are babies from very conception, from the instant of fertilization, they're all here. And she said, oh, and that's how, that's all it took. She knew. You see, when Jesus comes into a heart, you're all of a sudden open to these truths, and you see the world with different eyes. And as she began to see the truth, she's become an eloquent spokesperson for little baby boys and girls. That's the Jane Roe of Roe v. Wade. She's no longer Jane Roe. As a matter of fact, she titled her ministry, Roe No More. I am Norma McCorvey, a child of the King. Wow.
Yeah, wow. Let me ask you something, Flip. Were you scared during this time at all? You were in the media spotlight, Jane Roe. Doesn't get bigger than that. I mean, were you afraid?
Was I afraid at that time?
Yeah.
I didn't have time to be afraid. I had time, but I knew I was ready, and there were a lot of times that I was afraid since then, and a lot of times, but not right at that time. I was not afraid. I was just. It was like I knew what I was born for, and. And so that was just an incredible time. It was only for a time. It's a season, and those things go away, and now nobody knows. The only way that people know me now is that I'm the dad of David and Jason Benham, the guys that got fired off the HGTV program. And so, they used to be known as, hey, that's Benham's boy. Those guys are Benham's boys. Now I'm known as the only way they know me is through them. But it was a season. It was good. I felt ready for it, and God prepared me for it, and His Holy Spirit just brought me through.
Wow. We got about a minute until break time, gentlemen.
If I can jump in here just real quick, I really appreciate testimony, what I've heard here from Reverend Flip Benham. But I want to add this because this is a part of it as well. When we look at what we're facing, we should, well, at least in my view, we must share in the suffering of our broken world as servants. We've been called to give hope to others, to anyone who seeks it. And this is what certainly Reverend Flip Benham has done. His website, folks, visit his website, Operation Save It. Go ahead.
OperationSaveAmerica.org.
Yeah.
It's OperationSaveAmerica.org.
That's right. It's and of course read about or get familiar with what happened to his two sons. An incredible story, absolutely incredible story.
With that, we'll be back with our third and final hour with Reverend Flip Benham of OperationSaveAmerica.org and John Robertson, our Hollywood insider and speaker at the upcoming Hear the Watchmen conference in Dallas, March 18th through the 20th. Can't wait to meet both you gentlemen there. We'll be right back after these messages.
This is the Global Star Radio Network.